And now, my friends, we're doing things a little bit differently this morning. Instead of having a song to prepare us for God's Word, some of us, we've been inspired by our readings through Nehemiah as they would stand for God's reading of the Word. And so I encourage you right now, open up your Bibles to the book of Romans, as we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 17, as we continue our look into chapter 8 of Romans. And so that if you use your phones, go ahead and use your phones. If you use your Bible, that's going to be page, or the Pew Bibles, that's going to be page 1096. But as we saw, as the habit that was done in Scripture, as the people stood for the reading of God's Word as a way to give respect and glory to God, we thought we would try that out and see if it helps us in our worship through the Word of God. So let us now stand together as we offer a prayer for the reading of God's Word, and then we continue to stand as we read that Word together. The great Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Holy Scripture, because it is blessed by Your Spirit, and it is given authority and truth and the power for life. And so God, we pray that what we do here is not the work of a man standing behind the pulpit, but it is Your work through us, through our devotion to You. Let Your Word fill us with a sense of awe, and that we would do a great honor of praising You through our studies. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, my friends, let's give praise to God as we hear His Word. Romans 8, starting with verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So, a quick question before we start digging into God's Word. Who is familiar with the television show Leave It to Beaver? You know, some people. Yeah, so I know this is an older show. I'm just old enough that I could still catch some of those reruns as they were on television. But I know that those who are younger than me may be a little bit more familiar with Bieber than Beaver. But I bring this back because it left such a strong stereotype of the perfect life, the perfect home, the perfect community. It was the stereotype of the white picket fence, and there were almost no problems except for what Eddie Haskell might stir up, and any of the problems that did arise could always be solved by a little pep talk from Dad. And it left this wonderful picture of a perfect ideal society that was painted across the 1950s. And when I try to think of television shows that might be like that today, the most recent thing I could think of would be something like Full House. I don't know if we have a lot of television shows in our society right now that like to paint this idea of a perfect home and a perfect family and a perfect society. But the reason why I draw these images to mind of a Leave It to Beaver-esque, you know, perfect home, perfect family, perfect children, is because I suspect that for many of us, whether we've seen Leave It to Beaver or not, coming to church with the idea that that's what this place is supposed to be like. You know, when we come in here, it's all happy, smiling people who we've got our lives all figured out, our acts are all together, and we come to listen to the pastor. So the pastor can give you a pep talk and say, come on, guys, you're doing a great job. Let's keep it up. And our picture of the Christian walk is one that is simple and easy with only the tiniest little bumps on the way. A lot of us have that idea when we come to church. And yet, that picture that is painted for us by television is not what is painted for us when we come and we look at Scripture, when you look at God's Word. What does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? What does that walk look like? Instead of an easy, casual stroll through life, the picture that's painted by Scripture is one that's marked by persecution. And if you did our weekly Bible readings and you're looking at the early church in the book of Acts, it was no Leave It to Beaver life that the apostles and the disciples were living. It was difficult. There was a lot of persecution that they had to face. And Jesus himself even promised to the disciples that they would be persecuted because he was persecuted. Or the apostle Paul, who was the author of the letter to the Romans that we're reading from right now, in another of his letters, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he said, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And so we see that this walk of following after Jesus, following in his footsteps, come with the difficulties and the sufferings of his footsteps. And so there is an outward challenge that comes from us, but as we come here to Romans 8, we see that there is an inward challenge, an inward suffering that we have to endure as well. And that's the suffering that comes from our own sins as we battle against temptations and the desires that are for ourselves as opposed to desires for God. And so when I think instead, if I was going to take a pop culture image to describe the Christian walk, the images that were coming to my mind this week were more like pictures of the Rocky series, or if you want something more recent, like Into the Spider-Verse, where instead of a picture of being a Christian being marked by how easily and how simply we can stroll through life, instead what we see is that the Christian walk is characterized by one who continues to stand and continues to get up despite the sufferings and the difficulties that we face. The Christian life, the Christian walk, is a battle. It is an act of war, but not war against people. It is a war against sin, which is against all people. Because since the creation and the fall of Adam and Eve, sin has existed in every part of our lives, trying to destroy and taint and twist every moment of joy that we can possibly have. And sin is sinister. It sneaks into every aspect of our life. That there is nothing left in this earth apart from God that can truly satisfy our hearts and our souls. Sin does not play nice. It is wicked. It seeps into every aspect of our lives. Sin seeks to fracture our friendships by jealousy, to mangle our marriages by lust, to pollute our politics by hatred. There is not one aspect of our lives that has not had the joy and the life sucked out of it by the rebellion of our hearts. And so, my friends, what I'm talking about right now is the doctrine that we in the Reformed tradition talk about as total depravity. It's this idea that every single aspect of God's good earth has been twisted and tainted and has fallen short of perfection, leaving everything unable to satisfy our hearts and our souls. It doesn't mean that everything is as bad as it could be. We still have, though it may be a twisted image of God's glory in this earth, we can still see his beauty through the veil of sin. But everything has been twisted. That's what we talk about when we talk about this idea of total depravity. And so if it was not for the Holy Spirit, if it was not for the Holy Spirit turning our hearts of sin and death into hearts of life able to do righteousness, if it was not for the Holy Spirit, there would be no freedom. There would be no opportunity to experience what true joy and hope and peace would be like. And earlier on in this letter to the Romans in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul was describing the way that when we are born into sin, that we are born as slaves to sin, unable to deny what our sinful master is asking us to do. Everything that we would desire, although it might be from column A, might be from column B, you might have an ability to make a choice, but no matter what you choose, it is going to be a form of sin. We were slaves into sin. And yet now that we come here to Romans chapter 8, we see that we have a hope. We have a hope that comes from the Holy Spirit. We now have new lives. We have new identities that have been won and claimed for us through Jesus Christ, and that he lavishly shares that with us and pours that into us through his Holy Spirit. And so one of the things that we were rejoicing just in last week was this idea that no matter how much sin that we have built up in our lives, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. There's nothing that can separate us from our new life. Because us being claimed by Jesus is not, hey, a question of, did you do enough good things to earn the Holy Spirit? That's not what it's about. The idea is that if you have the Spirit, you will crave and desire life. So there is nothing as too much sin that Jesus Christ cannot bring victory over. And so, this begs a logical question. If there is no such thing as too much sin that can keep us from this new life given to us through the Holy Spirit, well, why not keep sinning? Well, that's part of what Paul was dealing with explicitly back in Romans chapter 6. If you want to look more into that, you can go back to Romans chapter 6 on your own time. But here we see Paul is readdressing the issue. He's tying this theme right back into it of why should do we not continue to sin? Why should we not continue to rebel against God if our new life comes from the Spirit, not from us? And so this is where we come into our passage. And verse 12, it says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. So we see that there is a declaration of freedom from sin. We have been set free from sin, but we've not been set free from every form of obligation. There's still a master. There's someone we are still obligated to serve. Now, who is that? Well, let's look at that first word. So verse 12 starts with therefore. And a couple weeks I said, when you're reading the Bible, or pretty much anything, and you see the word therefore, what's the question we should ask? Well, we should ask, what is it there for? What is it that just happened right before? Because this is the logical conclusion of the argument right before it. So what did we just celebrate last week? We celebrated the fact that the Spirit has given us the Holy Spirit has given us an inner spirit of righteousness. We've been given new life. We were enemies of God. We craved sin and death. And yet now we've been given new lives, that we would crave righteousness, that we would crave life. And so being set free from our former master, we now have a massive obligation to God. Because think about the picture of Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus found us as people who were full of sin. We were full of a debt that we could never possibly pay off. And yet, what did he do for us? With his own blood, with his own righteousness, he purchased new life for us. And so with this massive debt that he's paid, we now live under an obligation. And so, why would we? So here we see this picture of living a new life. Why would we want to live a new life? Well, it's what we were talking about last week, of this idea of irresistible grace. This idea that if you were dead and you've been given life, you're not going to turn around and say, I would rather have death again. If you have new life, if you have eyes to see, if you can understand and perceive the beauty and the glory of our God, you would never want to turn around and do anything else. And so what we have here is painted, yes, an obligation. Yes, we have a new master to serve, but our motivation isn't one out of hostility, but it's one out of joy. We should want to serve God because he's so gracious, because he is so loving. That's what the therefore is there for. God is so good. Would you not want to serve him? Because consider the alternative. Verse 13. Because this is that for statement's kind of like saying because. So why would we want to be obligated to God? Because, or for, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you live according to the flesh, or another way that's kind of describing sin, if you live according to sin, you will die. This is the effect that sin has on us. It takes life. It takes joy. But ironically, at the same time, what is it that sin promises us? Sin promises us that if we do what we want, if we seek after our own goodness, our own well-being rather than God's, that's going to give you life. And when have you ever heard somebody say the phrase, come on, live a little, and it being something wholesome and good that they're encouraging you to do? A lot of times that's not what they're asking for. You know, come on, live a little. It's this idea of like, rebel. This idea that, you know, you haven't lived until you've broken some rules. Come on, it's going to be great. And sin does this throughout all of history. It started with Satan, with Adam and Eve back in the garden, where Satan was telling them, oh, you think this life that God has given you is a good one? No, no, no. Eat this fruit. Become your own God. If you live for yourself, that's when you're really going to live. Come on. Adam, Eve, live a little. Come on. And yet, how often can we think of in our lives, have we rebelled against what is good and righteous? How often have we done what is sinful and yet looked back on it with hindsight, with 2020, and say, you know what? I'm much better off now because of that sin. Because of that breaking of the rules, I'm a much better person now. How often has a spouse cheated on their husband or their wife and then said, you know what? My marriage is a lot stronger now because of this. You know, I did the right thing. You know, I feel so at peace now because of cheating on my spouse. That doesn't happen. Now, you might have somebody who tries to lie and convince themselves that this sin has made me happy. I mean, we're really good at lying to ourselves and deceiving ourselves. Like, no. I'm glad I made this choice. I'm a better person for it. But when we look at what is going on in our lives as a result of that sin, whatever sin it might be, even if we try to lie to ourselves, what we see are marks of guilt and shame. Or maybe for some of us, it's less about the shame, but maybe we see it more in a sense of anger. We're trying to justify, no, I did the right thing. This is what I should have done. Well, you just got to stop judging me. Or maybe for other people, it's a total emotional shutdown. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to talk about it. You just leave me alone. If sin gave us life, if sin gave us joy, then why are we walking around with shame or anger or just a complete lack of total sense of apathy for life? If sin gives us life, we wouldn't act that way. And so we see that this is what sin does. Sin leads to death. It sucks the joy out of everything that God had originally created to be good, to create it to be joyful, because it reflects His beauty and His glory. And so consider the effects in the life of sin, and then we compare it to the life that we have in the Spirit. So the second part of verse 13, it says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And so we see this idea of life instead. If you put to death the misdeeds of the body, because remember, it's not that it's our bodies that are bad, but it's that sinful desire, that sinful craving. That's what's bad. But if we put that to death, we live according to the Spirit. There's life. There is joy. There is peace that comes as the result of righteousness. We spend a lot of time with our kids trying to teach them that, you know, if you're obedient, you're much happier. When we disobey, you know, are the consequences of this, are we happier now that we've been fighting? Are you happier now that this or that has happened? No. But when we live with righteousness, doesn't that not result in so much more joy for us? And so we look at this idea of living the righteous way of God. It leads to the life and the joy that had been taken from us, robbed from us by our sin and the rebellion of our hearts. We also see here an interesting relationship between our will and God's will. And that's one of the big conversations that comes up when we talk about, you know, the sovereignty of God and the free will of humanity. Is who's the one who makes the choice? Is it God who makes the choice, or is it us who makes the choice? And we put things into So this is a word that I heard in seminary a lot, a false dichotomy, where, you know, it's this idea of making two things opposed to each other that don't actually have to be opposed to each other. Does it only have to be God's choice or only our choice? Because instead, what we see here is this picture of God's choice and our choice working together. Because who is supposed to be putting to death the misdeeds of the body? It says you. It's talking about you and me. We are the ones who are supposed to be active. We are the ones who are supposed to be doing the work of putting sin to death. But is that something that the Holy Spirit says, I'm not going to love you, I'm not going to take care of you until you start doing this? Well, no. Because it starts by saying, if by the Spirit, you put to death misdeeds of the body. And so we see this relationship. It's not an either or, God's will or our will, but we see that when God does the work of righteousness, it's a both and. We see that it starts with the Spirit. The Spirit gives us life. The Spirit gives us the desire for righteousness. The Spirit gives us the ability for righteousness. And now that has been placed in us, as a response to His beautiful grace and the life that is in us, we now do His work alongside of Him. So this is not an either-or kind of a situation, but in our Reformed view, is God perfectly sovereign? Yes. Do we have a free will? Yes. But if we're not filled with the Spirit, your free will, no matter what you choose, will be one form of sin or another. But if when the Holy Spirit is put into you, you now have the ability to choose what is good and what is right. It starts with God. It flows from God. He's the one who's responsible for all things that are good. But if we belong to Him, if we're filled with Him, then we will choose as He has called us and created us to choose what is good and to choose what is right. And so we're going to see, as we continue to go through Romans chapter 8 and 9, this interplay of God's will and our will, that it's not that our wills are opposed, but when we're called by Him, our wills are changed to cooperate with His will. And it's a true will that we have. It's a free will, but a will that if we're filled with the Holy Spirit is set free to will what is good and right. I also like this second part of the verse right here, verse 13, because it gives us a very important definition of this phrase, walk according to the Spirit. Because that can sound very cliched, you know. What does it mean for us to walk according to the Spirit? Like, you know, walk with Jesus. You know, how's your walk with God? Like, good Christian cliche. What in the world does it mean? Well, we see a part of this picture right here. That the picture that is laid out in front of us is not that leave it to beaver, hey, let's just all be nice to each other. Walking with the Spirit is like a casual walk through the park. Instead, what we see is that walking with the Spirit is this form of warfare. Put sin to death, the misdeeds of the body, the corruption of this world, the rebellion of our hearts. Your walk with God is going to be one where we are seeking sin out and eradicating it from God's good earth. And so if we were going to be talking about it as a walk through the park, it would have to be a walk through the park at night full of evil ninjas. Because this is not going to be an easy work. We're just talking about earlier. Sin is sinister. Sin wants to creep into everything that we do. It wants to taint and corrupt and destroy. It is sneaky. It is vile. And it leaves no room for lasting peace and hope and joy. And yet we've been called to do warfare against this sin in our lives. And so this work against the misdeeds of the body, it's going to start within us. We need to look at ourselves and the corruption that's within our own lives and do work and battle against that. But it also includes us being able to look at the world and the society around us and seeing the kind of pain and the sorrow and the agony that's happening in our communities and in our culture and doing what we can to bring an end to the sin in the culture around us as well. Starts inwardly, but as we grow inwardly, it should be flowing outwardly as well. And so we see this fascinating relationship between God and us here in these verses. And we see more about this relationship in verse 14. It says, For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So again, this idea, so four, like, so just kind of going on and explaining that, you know, that we will live, why will we live? Because we're going to be children of God. And that's beautiful language right there. You know, that family language that it tells us that we're going to be sons and daughters of God. And if you're somebody who grew up with even a semi-healthy family, that's a wonderful picture right there. Because what did we see before? We saw that word obligation. Usually we don't like that. Usually when somebody talks about being obligated to do something, it's the, I don't really want to do it, you know, I just don't want to do it, but I have to do it because I'm obligated to do it. And it's just kind of like this resentful, bitter, oh, I'm going to go through and do it anyways because I'm obligated and I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to do my job. Well, are we obligated to God? I mean, he gave us new life. He paid an infinite death for us. So yes, we are obligated to God. But is that all it's about? No. We're not just obligated, but we are children of God as well. And it goes on, because again, because we saw obligation, now children of God, two kind of different sets of language. But then right after it, verse 15, the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you will live in fear again. That's kind of strange right there. So at first you might think, the Spirit did not make you slaves. No. It's not actually what it says. It says, did not make you slaves so that you will live in fear again. So what that implies is that the Spirit has made us slaves, just not slaves of fear. That we are not slaves who live out our obligation out of a resentful way. Well, that seems kind of strange. Like, you know, so are we children or are we slaves here? Well, what is going on here? Well, it seems that we are slaves, but slavery is in a way that's beneficial, that's good for us. But then the verse goes on even more. Verse 15, second part, says, rather, the Spirit you have received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Okay, now we had this slavery language. So first it was obligation, children. Now we have slavery in adoption. So what is the picture that we're supposed to walk away with? Well, one of the things that makes this difficult is that when we see the language of slavery, we think of the American form of slavery, one of the sins of our nation's past. And when we saw that racially based form of slavery, it was a wicked, evil form of institution. And so we see that language, and that's what comes into our minds. Well, it's important for us to have a little bit of cultural distinction here. That the slavery that was laid out in the Old Testament for the Jewish people was not one that was supposed to be destructive. It was not supposed to be oppressive. It was meant to be a redemptive work. That if you had a family member who got themselves into a debt that they could not work out of, then they would come, they would live with you, and they would become a family member. You would treat them as if they were your son or daughter until they could pay off that debt, or until they had been working for you for 7 years. But it was not meant to be a form of cruelty, but it was meant to be a way of giving dignity. You were supposed to treat that slave as if they were a son or a daughter, but without an inheritance. They would not take over the authority of your estate after you're gone. So the benefits of being in the family, but they would not be heirs of the family business. And so there was a very close relationship between the Jewish idea of slavery and sonship, with being a son or a daughter. For them, that was a much more intertwined concept. But it goes on. It goes on. In verse 16, it says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And so he's starting to lean, again, more heavily into this idea of adoption. So this is legal language right here. How are we legally made children? Not just treated like children, but how are we legally made the sons and the daughters of God? And so in the Jewish legal system, in order for something to be true, you needed to have at least two witnesses to speak on your behalf. And we have two witnesses right here in verse 16. It says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. So we see the Holy Spirit and our spirit testifies together that we are God's children. So again, it's this language of, it's not God's will versus our will, but when we have been regenerated, when we've been filled with the Holy Spirit, our will now aligns with the will of God, so that by his will and our will together, we are declared to be children of God. In verse 17, following this through logically, it says, now if we are children, it's like adopted children, legally this is the case, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And I love this picture, because before we would say, like, slavery was this idea of, we're going to treat you like a son or daughter, but you don't receive any of the inheritance. You're here to work off a debt. But now all of a sudden we see, it's like, not only am I going to love you like a son or a daughter, but I've adopted you. You are a co-heir. You are now given the co-authority. Excuse me. Co-authority for the business of God. You are invested in my business. So work alongside of me. And it's just an incredible concept right there. Being co-heirs with Christ. I have never done anything remotely as beautiful and as glorious as what Jesus Christ has done for me. And yet I get to receive just as much of the benefits of being an heir of the kingdom as Jesus Christ himself deserves. I get the inheritance that he gets as well. When I was an enemy of God. I mean, how radical and beautiful is that picture right there? Co-heirs with Christ. I mean, he could have just rescued us and said, all right, now you don't have a wicked boss anymore. You've got a good boss, but you better do what I tell you to do. He could have just left it there, but he didn't. He didn't just leave us as slaves to a now good, new, and compassionate master. He has given us all of his glory. He has shared his identity with us. And so now, we are participants in the business of God's family. And what is that business? Well, it goes on, it says, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share also, or also share in his glory. So he's saying, you are a co-heir with Christ if you share in his sufferings. And this is the business of Christ. What did Jesus Christ do? He came into this world and he suffered alongside of us. He suffered in our place. He suffered against sin and death that they might be done away with. That sin would no longer have power in our lives and in this world. He came to do the work of putting sin to death. The very thing that we were asked to do as we walk according to the Spirit. Put to death the misdeeds of your body. And so this is why I try to put that picture before. Is being Christian kind of like the Leave It to Beaver picture, or is it going to be more like Rocky, getting knocked down and yet standing up again as we seek to do as much as we can to thwart the work of sin in our lives and in this world? Because sin has taken far too much of our joy. It's taken far too much from our society. There are so many people that are living in loneliness and in sorrow and in misery. There are people who are living in fear of the people in their community, or maybe living in fear from the people in their own houses. Sin has a way of destroying everything that is good. And those who are walking according to the flesh are people who are walking in darkness. They don't see the light. They don't know the light. They don't know where to turn or where to go. But my friends, we have been given the authority of Jesus' business. We have been given his Holy Spirit, which has the power to take the things that steal our joy and put them to death so that we might delight in the freedom that comes with righteousness and to be able to work this goodness into the lives of the people around us who have given up and no longer have hope. My friends, there is hope. But the hope is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is made accessible and living and powerful in our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. This is the family business. Christianity is not simply about, hey, let's be nice to each other. Now do that. Keep doing that, but let's also seek out, what is the sin that is destroying my joy? What is the sin that is getting in my way of knowing Jesus Christ more fully and more deeply? What is the sin that is hindering my life of worship? Let us be people who can name it, who can spot it, and let us seek to get rid of it. I don't want my sin anymore. It hasn't done me any favors. It gives me empty promises, but it fails them time after time. I don't want it anymore. Let's be people who fight against that sin. And as we see the joy and the righteousness and the freedom that comes by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, let's not stop there. Let's do what Jesus Christ did for us. That we would turn around and we would see the darkness in the hearts and the lives of others, and that we would proclaim this salvation for them as well, that they might see the light, that they would be set free from the rebellion of the heart and the desires of the flesh. We've been called to do the work of Jesus. And what did he do? He suffered. Jesus Christ came to earth to suffer on our behalf. And he took on our fleshly bodies filled with temptation. And he suffered against that temptation and was victorious. He suffered temptation as we are tempted in every way, and yet he was victorious. He was even tempted by Satan himself, but by the word of God, he endured it and was victorious over the temptations of sin. And so, my friends, in the same way that if we are people of the Word, if we are people who are getting into the Word of God until it gets into us, like I've heard other pastors say, then this is the power for us to be able to bring victory over the temptations in our own lives. Not by white-knuckle willpower, saying, oh, just be really good, okay, just be good today. No, it's by delighting in the authority that has been given to us in the Word of God. Know God's word. Study it. Celebrate it. And so we have this work of doing what Jesus did, of putting to death the temptations that are in our own lives. But he didn't just do that. He turned to the people around him. And he loved those who were around him to set them free. But as he did so, some heard the message of good news. Some saw the light and glorified him for it. But there's others who despise the light and rejected the light, and persecuted him for that light, and persecuted him even into death on the cross. And so as we follow Jesus Christ, putting to death our own sins, but trying to free people from the sins of the society around us, some will see that light. Some will love it. Some will be set free by it. We've also been promised that there are going to be some who are going to hate us and reject us and despise us for this very work that we're called to do. But let's do it anyways, because this is the family business. And what is at the end? But glory and joy that is going to come when Jesus brings his victory completely and fully, once and for all, at the end of this life. There is suffering, yes, but at the end of it is perfect and utter joy. We talk about this idea of total depravity. Well, the flip side is a total joy and peace in Jesus Christ. So how do we respond? Well, we respond like we do with every passage. We repent and we believe. We need to repent of the sins that are in our lives. Do war against the sin in your life. Name it. What are the things that are taking your joy that should be found in Jesus Christ? Name it. And now, study God's word. Look at his power, his truth, his righteousness that brings victory over it. And find a few people in your life that will do battle alongside of you. We don't do so well alone, but when we come together, I love, like in Ecclesiastes, you know, that strand of two or three threads together cannot be broken. We need to band together, bond with one another, have warriors, prayer warriors in your life who are going to help you do battle against this sin so we can put it to death. So continue to repent of the sin that is going to be in our life for the rest of our lives until Jesus Christ comes back. The other part is believe. Believe that the cross has the power for victory over sin. Believe that the Holy Spirit has made you new. He has opened the doors for your righteousness. He has given you the title that Jesus Christ himself has. You are a brand new creation right now because of what the Spirit is doing in you right now. So, brothers and sisters, there's a war to do. Not against people, but against sin. And yet we've been given everything that we need. We've been given the cross. We've been given our Savior. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given His Word. We've been given prayer. Let us do this work together so that we can be totally filled with His joy. Let's pray. God, You are so good to us. You are so good to us in the ways that we do not deserve. And yet, instead of leaving us in a place of shame and regret, of kicking ourselves over and over for the things that we should have done differently, instead, let us be filled with such an awe with the life and the light that comes from You. Because joy is a far greater motivator than guilt and shame is. Although we deserve it, You gave us joy. So fill us with Your Word, fill us with Your truth, that we might love it so much that we would eagerly live and walk according to it. For this to happen is a miracle. It's the only way it can happen. But we thank You for the cross of Jesus Christ, the miracle that makes all things possible for us. Father, we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.